As Donald had announced, our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Obadiah, the first four verses. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the King James Version. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thyself among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord.
Well, good morning once again. I got a little bit more time with this one, so I could have a little bit more of an introduction. And I want to say I appreciate again the opportunity to come and speak with you this morning. And I hope that I could say some things that are challenging or thought-provoking, or maybe approach some things you've heard 1,000 times from a slightly different angle. And if I've done that and I've spoken accurately what God said, then I think I've done my job. But I do want to say this. If I say something that you don't understand, or I say something that you disagree with, or I say something and maybe it sounds like I've got the wrong tone or attitude about it, it's not just your responsibility to yourself. It's your responsibility to me as your brother to come to me and talk to me about it. And I know I look intimidating and scary, but I promise I'm pretty soft. I'm not going to do anything about it. But if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected, because my goal is to go to heaven. And my goal up here is to communicate as effectively as I can what I've studied, what I think to be truth based on the scripture, to you. And if I don't do that correctly, I need to know it. So please, if I say something you don't understand or disagree with, come and talk to me about it. It's my job to accept what you have to say and then look at it with you to see if maybe we're both mistaken. All right, if I'm wrong, change. But you're already opened up to the book of Obadiah. It's the smallest of the minor prophets. And it's written to the kingdom of Edom, who took pleasure in the fact that Judah had been defeated, that Judah had been beaten. And you might recall that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so, in reality, they were the relatives of the Jews. They were cousins. But instead of helping their cousins, they sat back and laughed as Israel fell and as Judah fell and was taken away into captivity. They were glad that Judah had gotten what they considered to be their just due, as they thought they deserved. And what God is telling the Edomites here is that you're next. You laugh when they fell. You took pride and pleasure in their fall. Well, you could fall too. And they don't realize that. Let's look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You take joy in this other nation being conquered, and you have no idea that the exact same thing can happen to you. Well, why is it they're so proud? Well, that, of course, is answered there in the next verse. You who dwell in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Can you imagine? Now, the historical capital of the kingdom of Edom was a city that's called Petra. The city of Petra, which means stone, is also sometimes now called the Rose City because of the color of the sandstone that the city was chiseled out of. It lies in a hollow between the clefts of mountains in present-day Jordan. And the only access to it is through a series of narrow gorges. So what you have here in reality is a beautiful, I've seen pictures of it online. You can visit it today if you can go to Jordan. I know there's a lot of trouble down the general area down there right now. A beautiful rose sandstone-colored city with an incredibly advanced water distribution system, which would have been a necessity for a desert city. A place where enemies can't easily access. A place where you're sitting way up high, so if you had enemies coming, you could see them coming from a long way. They'd have to come through, like I said, narrow gorges. So every advantage would be yours if you lived in the city of Petra. And so looking at it from a strictly worldly standpoint, I can kind of see why Edom felt like they had a pretty good shot. You've got a beautiful city. You're secure. You got plenty of food and water. Your enemies can't easily access you. And they say, who is going to bring us down? Well, God said, I'm going to bring you down. You know, they feel like, well, we're sitting with the eagles. Nobody can hurt us. Nobody can touch us. And then the last phrase of verse 4 there, it says, you exalt yourself as an eagle. You have set your nest among the stars. I will bring you down. Who will bring you down, Edom? God will. There's no mountain that can't be that he can't climb. There's no cleft of the rock that he can't get to bring you down. But I'm going to start back at the phrase in verse 3. All of this comes right back to the place that they lived. The safety that they felt led to a lot of pride. They didn't think anybody could touch them, that no harm would come to them. And the pride of their heart had deceived them. Well, Edom is not the only group of people who can allow pride to deceive them. It's not exclusive to them. Let's talk about that a little bit today. We have an issue in this country, and I think worldwide, with humility. Everybody's a self-made man. Everybody pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. Everybody's success is due to their own hard work or whatever they did. And so we got a problem with people's attitudes when it comes to humility. And I think one reason that we struggle with humility is it's not natural born. You know, babies don't come into this world overly concerned with the feelings of everybody else around them, especially when they wake up at 3 a.m. crying or when they need to be changed. I've never seen a little bitty baby say, well, it is 5 in the morning. I think I'll wait till 7. I'll wait till 7 to get up and throw a fit. And I'm not faulting little bitty fellas for that. They can't help it. They're doing what they do. But what the point I'm trying to make here is, humility is not something we're born with. Concern for other people is not something that is born inside of us. We have to be taught to share. And so we have to be taught to have humility. Another issue we've got, especially here in this country, is we're just so blessed. We've got a lot of people in here, in this very room, that by anybody's standards worldwide would be considered incredibly successful. If you've got a home, if you've got a car, if you've got clothes, if you've got plenty of food to eat, you are ahead of 99% of the people on this planet. Most people don't have that. And it's easy to look at those things and say that that's your fault. You did that. You earned that. And so it's easy to allow that to give us pride and cause us to have an attitude that maybe we ought not. And we forget that the source of the job that we have, the source of the good mind that we have that allowed us to get that job, the source of the health that allows us to work that job is God. And it's easy to leave him out and not give him the credit that he deserves. A third reason that humility is an issue is that pride in our lives is not a singular problem. You don't experience pride one time. It's not an issue that quits. It's not one of those things that goes away. I'd like to read you a quote from Benjamin Franklin. And now I want to be clear. Benjamin Franklin was not a moral man. He was a very intelligent man, and he was a great statesman, but he was not a moral man. And he was really able to put his thoughts to pen very well. And I want to read some of those thoughts on this very issue. In reality, there is perhaps not one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, fight with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, but it is still alive and will every now and then pop out and show itself. You see, what I want to talk with you all this morning about is the need for humility. And not just the need of it, but how we could go about developing it. Like I've already stated, we know that pride is an issue because it's natural born. Benjamin Franklin says it's perhaps one of our natural passions. So humility is not natural to us. And we're very blessed. And sometimes that causes us to think better of ourselves than maybe we ought to. And we could control pride for a while. We could try to disguise it. We could fight with it. We could struggle it. And we could stifle it. But pride's a lot like the game whack-a-mole. If you knock it down over here, it's going to pop up over there. And if you knock it down over in this part of your life, it's going to pop up over here. So there's a need for humility, and there's ways we could develop it. So let's talk about a few of those this morning. The first reason, and honestly, I could end the lesson here, but I won't. The first reason we need humility is because God commands us to have humility. If God commanded it, that is enough of a reason really doesn't need to be any more convincing, but I don't want to let y'all out at 11 o'clock. So we're going to talk about a few more. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's one of many passages that we have, and we use it, and we have the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new part. And part of that new is that we're supposed to put away the pride and where those things were in our lives and the space that they once occupied in our lives. And we're supposed to put it off, and we're supposed to replace it with a humble and a submissive spirit. So we need humility. Why? Because God expects us to have humility, and He expects us to be the kind of people that are His. We need it because He commanded it. We start with that. And I do believe that even in our own circles of influence, we can understand that people are often more accepting of messages that come from humble people. People are more understanding of people that show a little bit of humility. I don't know of anybody that's fond of arrogance. I know I'm not. I'm not real fond of a know-it-all, even though sometimes I can be that. People don't often respond well to haughtiness. And maybe there's perhaps in this world somewhere exceptions to that, where messages are heard better by arrogant people. But I believe by and large, pride and arrogance is a character trait that most people can pick up on, that they can notice. And it's often not very appreciated. And I'd like to pause here and I'd say this. Sometimes, unfortunately not all the time, but sometimes Christians are called arrogant because we have a conviction of the truth. Christians can be called arrogant because we're going to call certain behaviors and certain actions sin. You'll hear things like, oh, well, you must just know it all. Well, no, I don't know it all. That's what God said. Oh, well, you're being unloving. Well, no, it's not necessarily that I'm being unloving. I believe I'm being loving by trying to save your soul, by trying to say things that may change your heart. And so it's possible for Christians to be called arrogant simply because they're speaking for the Lord. But it also, unfortunately, sometimes is the truth that Christians can be called arrogant and it be a legitimate charge. Can we have an air about ourselves that says, don't you dare question me? Can we have something about us that refuses to say, well, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. Let me study that and get back with you. Can there be something about us where we will refuse to admit when we've messed up and maybe we could have handled a situation or an issue better? Can there be things about us where we're not going to say, where we just don't have it in us to say, well, you know what? I'm sorry. Sometimes those charges are false, and hopefully most of the time they are. But it's also possible that those charges are true. And we need to remember that if nobody in this room is fond of arrogance, if nobody in this room is fond of haughtiness, then we don't need to resemble that. And we don't need to let a lack of humility hurt our influence. And we don't need to let a lack of humility hurt our ability to reach and talk to other people and speak to them about Jesus and what was done for them. God commands it. People are more accepting of messages that come from humble people. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, God says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, I will raise you, I will exalt you. Why is there a need for us to show humility? Because that's where our future exaltation is going to come from. This future glorifying comes from, and interestingly enough, in other passages it shows just the opposite side of that. It says, humble yourself and I will raise you up. Exalt yourself and I can bring you down, God says. You know, when I went to school, when I was in college, I was never great at mathematics. None of them. Couldn't have been an engineer if my life depended on it. I got a C in calculus and I called my mom. I was so excited. And she wasn't even mad. She was glad I was done with it too. But one class I did take, or a couple classes I did take that had to do a few things with mathematics, were macro and microeconomics. The only difference in those two classes is, are you talking about one person, are you talking about a lot? But one of the things that I was able to pick up on is the idea of supply and demand. If you have a lot of supply, more often than not, it is because you have a lack of demand. And just the inverse, when you have a lot of demand, it's often because you have a lack of supply. In just the same way where that seesaw goes up and down, if you humble yourself, God will raise you up. But if you raise yourself up, God will bring you down. That's exactly what he told the Edomites, and that's exactly what was being talked about in 1 Peter. Edom exalted themselves, and he said, "So though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Let's turn to Exodus chapter 10. And Moses here had been sent back to Egypt. He went to Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh rejected him. And God has begun to introduce himself to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. You know, and Pharaoh says, "Who is this Jehovah that I should listen to?" And God's going to tell him, he says, "Oh, well, I'm the one who's going to turn the water to blood. And I'm the one who's going to put frogs in your closet and in your shoes and in your oven and all over the place." And about every three plagues, what would happen is Moses would go back to Pharaoh. And he would say, and he would ask him if he's going to turn away from this. So what you'd get, you get plague. Moses is going to come back and you're going to listen now. And this went over and over again. And then Moses chapter 10, we're in the midst of one of those times when Moses has come back to Pharaoh. And in verse 3, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and they said, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? After this and after this and after this?" It's not just you that's suffering, Pharaoh. Your people are suffering. How much longer? When are you going to humble yourself before God? And we don't need to make God do that to us. You see, God forced Pharaoh to humble himself before him. And you got to give Pharaoh some credit. He held out longer than most people would. Pharaoh didn't do it until he looked at a dead son. And it was only after all nine plagues had come before it, it was only after he walked in and he saw his son laying there with no breath in him that he said, "Okay, I'll do what you want. Go take your stuff with you as you leave." But God forced him. We don't need to make God force us. Submit yourself and I can raise you up. Rejecting God's commands is a lack of humility. Another event that ought to be familiar to most of us can be found in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over his kingdom and he's thinking to himself, "Look what I've done." And that's one of the dangers of pride. You know, if y'all are like me, I think y'all try to do a lot of good. You try to do good by folks. And truthfully, if you think about it, you know, a man's home is his castle. We've got our own little miniature kingdoms rolling along. We've got our careers, we've got our health, we've got our families, and we've probably got our own little collection of funds in the bank, and so we've got our little bitty kingdoms. And it's easy to look out over what you got and you say, "Man, I am really something." And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, he did it over a world power, true enough. But the attitude is no different. Exalt yourself, and I can pull you down. And God pulled him down by putting him out in the field and letting him get rained on and letting dew fall on him and letting him eat grass like an animal. It got to the point after seven seasons that people would have walked by and they wouldn't have even known it was a person. Exalt yourself, and I could pull you down. It happened with Pharaoh by force. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And we don't need to make God humble us. We need to submit ourselves to him because that's how exaltation comes. So there's a need for humility. You know, when we look at this lesson today, we see so far that God commands it. And we understand from our own experience that it's easier to reach people with this type of a spirit. And then there's this blessing. God tells us if we humble ourselves, we're not going to stay down. He'll raise us up. He has the power to do something with us. But seeing the need is the easy part. When it's not in our nature, because we know humility is not natural. When we've got so much stuff in our life that we could be boasting about, how do we go about developing humility? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, there's been an alliance made between other nations, a confederacy, if you will. Three nations have come together and they're getting ready to attack Judah. Now, Judah is not like we are here in this country. Judah did not have a standing army. They didn't have a series of branches of the military just waiting to be commissioned and sent somewhere. They didn't have a standing army, and frankly, they've been caught up flat-footed. They've been caught off guard. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Now, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Aram. And behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a period of fasting throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord in front of the new courtyard. And he said, "Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land from your people Israel and give it to the descendants of your friend Abraham forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, or sword, or judgment, or plague, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not allow Israel to invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He said, "We can't do this on our own." That is humility. When was the last time maybe you and I said words that sounded like this in our prayers? "You are the God in heaven, and I need your help." That's the paraphrase of it. I need you. That needs to be our practice. You know, if you're like me, you're probably pretty good at, "I'm sorry, this is what I did, please forgive me." Now, I'm probably an expert about, "Please forgive me." But maybe what we ought to be getting better at is, "I want your help so I don't do this anymore." That's basically what repentance is. It's not just the confession. It's not just an acknowledgement of guilt. It's not even just the asking for forgiveness. Repentance carries with it the idea of a change of action. And let's be honest. Sometimes some of these changes of actions can be against armies that are just a little bit stronger than we are. We may have three armies combined against us like Jehoshaphat had here. But do you remember how this chapter ends? Judah doesn't shoot one arrow. They don't throw one spear. God goes to work, and what happens is that those three armies that compile the bunch that came together, they end up turning on each other. Judah doesn't even have to fight, because those three just start on each other. We need to be like Jehoshaphat. "I need your help. We need your help." Verse 12. "We have no might against them on our own." So we need to talk to God about it. We need to be asking for help about it. And that's one way we can get better at showing humility. That's the way we can develop humility, is that we ask for it. But is that all we have to do as Christians, is pray for something? Is prayer to God basically just rubbing a magic lamp and a genie pops out and says, "Well, today I'd like to be humble." And then poof, there you are. We know that God is not some genie just granting wishes. We pray and we ask for help about it, but then we got to do something about it. On our part, things that we can do, we can study. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's how our prayer becomes answered, is we pray about it and then we start doing something about it. We take scripture and we apply that scripture better than we used to. We take the commands we find in the Bible and then we obey those better than we used to. And here's an example. You know, let's look at Philippians 2. The more we learn about God, the more we learn about what He wants, the more we learn about Jesus, and the more we learn about what He did for us, Now we know what we're supposed to do, and the more we learn about God and what he wants, the more we learn about Jesus and the example that he set for us, and then we start imitating that example. We start blending ourselves into that when we transform into that, and then we're going to develop more humility. Here's an example. Philippians chapter 2, look at it, just verse 3 and 4. Here's the commands. Why is there a need? Because God commanded it. Here's the example. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now that goes back to our introduction that I talked about earlier. Nothing in the world is natural about what we just read right there. Nothing done in selfishness? Is that your nature? Because I know sometimes it's not mine. Sometimes I put in a lot of work on something and I want my just desserts. I want my due. I want what's coming to me. Let each esteem others as better than themselves. Is that your nature? Were you born like that? Because I know I would. Sometimes I want to get my way over what someone else wants. This is beyond innate stuff. But there's the command, verse 4. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how natural is that? I'm sure that there are some people a little bit more predispositioned to that than others. But it's not natural to any of us. And we look at that, okay, we see the command. That's the need. We see the need. Well, then we ask, how do we fill that need? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have a command, and now we have an example of someone who fulfilled that command. Well, what did he do? Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Have you heard that before? He humbled himself, he emptied himself, and then God exalted him. See, that seesaw never stops working. In verse 9, God didn't just exalt him. He highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. And I want to be clear this morning, every knee will bow. Every knee. Now our goal, what we ought to be striving for, is to do that while we're on this side of the grave. To do it while it's our choice, while it's still our decision. We humble ourselves before him, fall on the knee and say, you're the king, tell me what to do. But every knee is going to bow. If we refuse to do that in this life, one day we're still going to stand before him. It's going to be after death. It's going to be when Hades has emptied itself out and when the trumpets have sounded and the oceans have given up their dead. And then he's going to be acknowledged. But it's too late then. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we're going to be judged based on the things that we do in the body. So everybody who has ever lived and who will ever live will bow before him. That's going to happen. The question you need to answer for yourself is, when are you going to do it? So how are you going to be about it? It's a big army, and we need his help. Teach me how to do it. Put our face in the book so we can see Jesus Christ, who did it. And then we follow his example because he's the one that we're trying to imitate. So you may be thinking, well, it is hard to be humble. I'm so successful. I've got so many good things in my life. It's hard to be humble. Well, I would ask, well, compared to who? It may be hard to be humble if we're comparing ourselves to our neighbors. It may be hard to be humble if you're comparing yourself to an atheist. It may be hard to be humble if you're comparing yourself to a murderer or a rapist or a drug dealer. But that's not who we're comparing ourselves to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, and this is out of the New American Standard. I like the way it reads better. It reads, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's hard to be humble. Well, we're not comparing ourselves to our neighbor. And we're not comparing ourselves to a murderer. But who we are comparing ourselves to is the holy God in heaven. With that in mind, is it hard to be humble? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. It's hard to be humble, but who do we compare ourselves to? You see, we are expected to be as holy as God. We are expected to walk in the footsteps of his Son. Is it still hard to be humble? We got to remember what the standard is and remember how short we've come and how much we've failed at this. And if we do that, I don't think humility is quite so hard. You see, my mom gets on to my dad all the time. He has what she calls selective hearing. I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase. But Christians, rather than selective hearing, do we have a problem with selective comparisons? You see, if I go out in the community here, I mean, maybe not here, but if I go out in the community, I could probably find somebody I measure up pretty well against if I look hard enough. It may take me a while, but I bet you I could find somebody. People look at me and think, Joey's doing pretty well compared to that fellow. But the measure, the expectation, the comparison that we are to mirror is perfection. The measure is the holiness of God. The measure is the steps of Jesus. And if you think about that, humility shouldn't be a problem. Because we're going to be praying about it. We're going to be asking for his help. He's given us a command to do it, and God does not command us to do anything we are not equipped to do. He's given us examples of people doing it correctly. He's given us people to imitate. So we go to the scriptures and we study more. And we realize who we're looking at. And then we follow after that as an example, and then we serve more. I'd like to turn to John chapter 13. On the night that he was taken by Judas and the soldiers, Jesus was serving by washing feet. And to you and me, that's something that's outdated. That's not something that's ever happened to me. I have never gone to dinner with somebody and they tried to wash my feet. And if they did, I probably wouldn't go back. But back then, they didn't have running water at home. And most of the time, they walked around barefoot or in sandals. Another thing that happened at that table that's outdated, that maybe something in our culture we don't really associate well with, is back then and in that culture, the tables were usually somewhat low to the ground. And you didn't really sit on a chair at the table. You really just sort of lounged. And if you don't know what I mean by lounging, this is in my life, so maybe you can't relate. We would go to church when I was growing up, and we'd all come home, and then it would be declared we would all take a nap. Now, when you're young, you fight against that, and then you go to sleep anyway. But it would be declared we all take a nap. And Dad would lay down on the couch, and he'd kind of lay down with his arm up under his head, and he'd lay there watching TV. I don't think the nap rules quite applied to him like the rest of the house. And that is more or less what I mean when I say lounging. You'd sort of mostly lay down. Maybe the top half of your body would be propped up around this table. Well, the disciples and Jesus sat around that table and they ate. And somebody should have been washing feet. There was a need for it. There was an opportunity to do it, but nobody at the table did it. So Jesus did something. There he was, the master, serving others by washing feet after dinner had been eaten. There's ways to serve, and as small as it is, that is an act of humility, putting somebody else's needs above your own needs. And we know in James 4 that if we know of good to do and we choose not to do that, to us it is sin. Moses, at the end of Numbers, it talks about him being the most submissive man. Paul, when he was dealing with that thorn in the flesh, he said, "This is keeping me from exalting myself, lest I become exalted from all these gifts I have, from the blessings that I have." We need to do the submitting, and God will do the exalting. If it takes a thorn in our flesh to let that happen, then let it happen. I'm thankful for what Paul said when he said, "Through weakness I can be strong." So what about us? Jeremiah chapter 9, it'll be the last passage, Jeremiah 9. And we talk about humility, and a lot of times, humility is often understood to be a lack of boasting and bragging. But the truth is that we got plenty we can boast about. There's plenty to be bragged about. We just got to make sure it's the right source. Again, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let no wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor let a rich man boast of his riches. Well, if you can't boast in anything, any of those things, what is left to boast in? But let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. There's boasting and there's bragging that God finds sinful. And then there's another set of glorying and boasting that he says, I delight in that. There's plenty for us to brag about because we have an incredible Lord. And we have an incredible Savior, an incredible King. We got to make sure we're boasting about the right things. Humility. We got to work at it. It's not something you're born with. We got to pray for it. We got to acknowledge that we need it. And then we need to get busy looking for ways to develop it. We're going to serve others. We're going to look at the example that Christ was in the Bible for each of us, and we're going to try to imitate that. And that's my invitation. If we can help you now, please, in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.